It's my pleasure to welcome you back to our series on Deconstructing Calvinism. I want to introduce today's topic by going back to the Old Testament. Under the Mosaic Law, the nation of Israel was commanded to keep 7 feasts. These were, in order, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Sheaf of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, or what you might know as Pentecost from Acts chapter 2, then the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, and finally the Feast of Tabernacles. All of these feasts find ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The Feast Day of Atonement, in particular, provides us a fascinating and an illuminating picture of the grace of God. For on that day, the 10th day of the 7th month of Tishri on the Jewish calendar, and only on that day, could the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies within the temple. This was that very special part of the temple that had the Ark of the Covenant, and there he would make atonement for the children of Israel. On that day, the high priest would take a ritual bath, put on the special clothing for the occasion, and in addition to offering a bull for his own personal sins, there were 2 goats selected for use in the feast. Lots were casted to determine which goat was for God and which was called Azazel, or removal, or the scapegoat. The high priest would place his hand on the goat for God and confess the sins of Israel. We read this in Leviticus chapter 16. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is, for the people, and bring his blood within the veil. That means within the veil that allows you to enter into the Holy of Holies. And then I continue in that verse, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. The mercy seat refers to the top of the Ark of the Covenant. He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. The Bible is clear that the sacrificed goat was for the sins of all of Israel. As we continue reading in Leviticus 16 and verse 19, we read this, and he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Not only was the sacrificed goat representative of the shedding of blood for all Israel, the Azazel was representative of the removal of the sins of all Israel. We read in the feast about the removal the following, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 to 22. The purpose of the feast day of atonement or Yom Kippur cannot be disputed. We read it in verse 34, the same chapter. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. In this very special feast, we see the high priest make atonement by these goats for all of Israel for the entire year. And then, of course, it would be repeated each year. The work was not for part of Israel, but the entire country. And in addition to the work of the high priest, the people were obligated to afflict their souls, we read in verse 31 of that same chapter. They were not merely passive onlookers as the feast was going on, but they had to participate in the feast in a time of self-denial when they fasted and focused on what God had done for them. What is pictured is the death of Jesus for the sins of all the world. We read that in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 7 through 12. Timothy Pierce comments on this very feast day and how it's represented in the New Testament, and I want to read it to you. It's very succinct, but he hits the nail on the head. The Day of Atonement represented the centerpiece of the Levitical law. For the writer of the book of Hebrews, the importance of recognizing that Jesus perfectly and completely fulfilled the purposes of this day is that Jesus did not come to destroy, but to fulfill the old covenant. In Christ, the law found perfection, whereas previously it was incomplete. So perfect was Christ's sacrifice that a new covenant was formed, which was written on human hearts. Much has been made of comparison between Jesus and the elements of the Day of Atonement. While exegetically speaking, some of these points are questionable, such as Jesus' descent into hell, the point is that of all the sacred events of Scripture, none found expression as fully in the New Testament as the Day of Atonement, because Christ's death and resurrection was the ultimate Day of Atonement, end of quote. And it's that last phrase that I so like. The Day of Atonement in the Old Testament pointed forward to and was fulfilled in what Jesus Christ did. And what's interesting is that the Day of Atonement was for all of Israel, not part of them. And yet, when Calvinists look at the death of Jesus, they say, that's not for everyone, that's only for the elect. And that introduces our issue of today, which is the topic of limited atonement. Did Jesus die for everybody or only for some? And I would argue that if Jesus only died for some, then the Feast Day of Atonement fails to meaningfully reconcile as a foreshadowing of Christ's redemptive work. The error, I think, in many Calvinist soteriology is that they view salvation of the elect person as a completed event at the cross, which guarantees but is in no way dependent on a subsequent appropriation by faith. On this basis, the reality that many people reject Christ proves that Christ never died for them to begin with. To say that Jesus died for all is equated in the minds of many Calvinists with the heresy of universalism. The Old Testament feasts and Levitical laws, however, I think are helpful because they were no doubt intended to foreshadow and ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. And it was never good enough in the Old Testament to simply have the priest slay an animal, what we might call the provision for the sin, but there had to be a personal appropriation. We see this in the requirements of the Feast Day of Atonement, and we see it elsewhere. We read in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, for example, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Placing the hand of the person on the head of the animal is representative of imputing the sins to the animal that has paid the price. And my point is this, if that's well accepted in the Old Testament, the blueprint that looks forward to what Christ would do, why should Calvinists balk at the idea that a person is not saved the moment Jesus died on the cross for them, but later when they appropriate it by faith? We can say, without any inconsistency with the Bible, that Jesus died for everybody, and yet not everybody will ultimately appropriate his payment to their benefit by faith, and so people that he died for will in fact spend eternity in the lake of fire. Well, let's look for just a moment at how Calvinists define limited atonement, and then we'll deal with proof text. Still, Thomas and Quinn relate the historical Calvinist answer in their view. Beginning of the quote here, historical or mainline Calvinism has consistently maintained that Christ's redeeming work was definite in design and accomplishment, that it was intended to render complete satisfaction for certain specified sinners, and that it actually secured salvation for these individuals and for no one else. End of quote. That last part of the phrase is key. It's not merely that Jesus died to make salvation available to them. He actually completed their salvation on the cross. He secured it for them. It was a done deal. It's important to note that the historical Calvinist view is not merely that Jesus died for the elect, but that his death actually saved them. That's why a person such as R.C. Sproul would equate universalism with the notion that Jesus died for everybody. Let me read from another Calvinist text. God decreed to create the race to permit the fall, and then in his infinite compassion he elected out of the fallen an innumerable multitude chosen in Christ to be delivered from this ruin. And for them Christ was sent to make full penal satisfaction for their unrighteousness and purchase for them all graces of effectual calling and spiritual life and bodily resurrection, which make up a complete redemption by his righteousness and intercession founded thereon. It is generally admitted that the satisfaction rendered by Christ was in itself sufficient for the salvation of all men, though they do not attain unto salvation. In distinction from them, the non-reformed, The Reformed churches believe in a limited atonement. They maintain that it was the intention of both the Father and the Son to save only the elect, a purpose that is actually accomplished. The advocates of a limited atonement, on the other hand, maintain that Christ actually saves to the uttermost every one of those for whom he has laid down his life. Not one of those for whom the price is paid finally falls short of salvation. When we speak of the meritorious work of Christ on the cross, do we rightfully say that he died for all men equally and alike, as say the Arminians, or do we more accurately say, with the Calvinists, that Christ died for the elect only? End of quote. And so what we have is this notion that Christ couldn't possibly have died for everyone, because if he had, everyone would go to heaven. Now, the arguments used in support of limited atonement by the Calvinist are primarily threefold. First, that limited atonement necessarily follows from total depravity and unconditional election. That, we'll see, is their primary point. You're not going to find a lot of proof text that even get close to giving some credence to limited atonement. It is an argument that follows philosophically from what we've already seen from Calvinism earlier, especially in the total depravity and unconditional election. The second argument in support of limited atonement is that several verses may indicate that Jesus died for the sins of a discrete group of people, something less than all, and we'll take a look at those in a while. And then third, they would argue that certain verses expressly teach that Jesus died only for the elect. There are very few such verses that they would point to, but the key pillar passage is from John chapter 10, and we'll deal with that in some detail. Now here, I want to quote from one Calvinist writer so you can hear their philosophical argument. You see, if you believe that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, his plan immutable, and his election unconditional, you must conclude that the atonement is limited to those whom he freely willed to make the objects of grace. Actually, grace means unmerited favor. It is an act that is wholly undeserved, so that the term by its very nature of definition denies conditional election. The Arminian view insists that it is man's act of faith that merits his being elected according to the foreknowledge of God. If such be the case, man is saved by works and not by the grace of God, because he has done at least one thing pleasing to God and all on his own. End of quote. What's inherent to this argument is that if Christ died for someone, they'll be saved. And if faith had anything to do with it, then you're teaching salvation by works. We've dealt with that in a prior session, so I won't repeat that here. I also quote here from Dabney on this philosophical argument in favor of unlimited atonement. Beginning of the quote, "The scriptures tell us that those who are to be saved in Christ are a number definitely elected and given to him from eternity to be redeemed by his mediation. How can anything be plainer from this than that there was a purpose in God's atonement as to them other than that it had as to the rest of mankind? If God ever intended to save any soul in Christ, that soul will certainly be saved. Hence, all whom God ever intended to save in Christ will be saved, but some souls will never be saved. Therefore, some souls God never intended to be saved by Christ's atonement. The strength of the argument can scarcely be overrated." End of quote. Once again, the premise underpinning this argument is that Jesus' death secured rather than merely made available the salvation of the elect, and since not everyone's going to be saved, of course, the crucifixion, Jesus' death, could not have had the same effect for the other people. Now, unlike the other parts of Calvinism we've looked at, where we kind of dive straight into the proof text, what I want to do here is take a little different approach. Limited atonement, in many ways, is the weakest link in Calvinism, and what I mean by that is, unlike the others that I think are equally unsupported, there are a bunch of verses, and I mean a bunch of them, that really just seem to flatly reject limited atonement as explicit as you could possibly be. And what the Calvinist is forced to do is to look at these verses and try to twist around some of the definitions of words, and we're going to look at that. But it's a particularly strong case against limited atonement. It's a view now that many Calvinists no longer hold. So, as I've mentioned in prior sessions, you might have someone who might say, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist. And often what they'll mean, if you ask them, is they don't support limited atonement. And we're going to see why. Let's look at some verses. First of all, we have what I call the world verses, W-O-R-L-D, the world verses, verses that say Jesus died for everybody in the whole world. And this would be an explicit statement of what we would call an unlimited atonement. For example, John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That, of course, is a reference by John the Baptist to Jesus as the Passover Lamb for the sin of the world. In John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The verse tells us that God loved the world. John 3:17 continues, For God sent his Son not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And in John 4:42, And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. 1 John chapter 2, and verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And one more in 1 John 4:14, And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You might ask, well, how in light of all these verses would they look at it and say, no, Jesus didn't die for the sins of the world and God doesn't love the world? And the answer is they end up in this position because the T and the U drive them there. It's really a logical inference for many Calvinists that there is this notion of limited atonement, but they don't really find it in the scriptures. What they find are problem passages, and so they overcome them in a very unique way. Their solution is to argue that the term world does not mean all people in the world, but means the elect. Now, if you talk to a Calvinist, they will not usually articulate it that way. They'll say, well, what we mean by world is all sorts of people. That salvation is not limited to the Jewish nation, it's all sorts of people, every tribe, tongue, and nation. But if you press them on it and you say, well, do you mean Jewish people that are elect and non-elect, and some Gentiles that are elect and non-elect, they'll have to insist, no, it's all sorts of elect people. And so we can shorten that by just saying, look, it doesn't matter where they're from, you're saying all the world verses are talking about the elect. And that's the thing that they're doing. And so what they're having to do is redefine world to mean elect. And you have to ask yourself, does that really stand up? And where on earth do they get it from besides the fact it's convenient for their theology? Well, the one place they will latch on to is John 12:19. So I thought I would comment there very quickly. What you'll find is Calvinists will often say, well, world doesn't always mean everybody. And if you read John 12, verse 19, it says this, The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive you how he prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. They're talking about the world going after Jesus. And Calvinists would say that this is a verse that proves that the word world, or in the Greek, the cosmos, does not always mean all people, and therefore the context must determine the meaning of world. There's at least four problems with this logic. First of all, world almost always does mean world if you look at context. Citing a single counterexample is hardly conclusive anything. Second, if God wanted to say elect, he certainly knows how, and surely if God wanted to communicate with clarity, he would have merely said elect if that's what he meant. Third, John 12:19 is not an example where the Greek term cosmos, translated world, is being used literally but means less than all people. Instead, it's an example of the use of hyperbole, a figure of speech. Remember back from taking grammar in high school maybe, hyperbole means an exaggeration. It's a figure of speech. It's just like when we read elsewhere about all Judea or something being baptized by John the Baptist, and we're not understanding it to mean every last person without exception, but it's used as hyperbole. Here, world is being used hyperbolically, because the Pharisees are recognizing that Jesus is not part of a very small movement, but rather there's huge numbers, huge percentages of people have gone after him. And so they use hyperbolically the word world and say the world's gone after him. But in fact, none of the unlimited atonement verses that I read earlier that use the word world give any indication that the term cosmos is being used hyperbolically. But when we read John 12:19, it's quite obvious that not every person without exception had followed Jesus. It's quite obvious that it is being used hyperbolically. And finally, the Calvinists cannot effectively argue that the context of verses like John 3:16 merit limiting the word world to the elect. Instead, they have to argue that in view of the truths of total depravity and unconditional election, you must take world to mean the elect. Now, let's just think about that for a moment, particularly with John 3:16-18, because in so many of our evangelistic churches, that's something we read all the time as part of an invitation, as part of sharing the gospel. Let's see what happens when you read that passage and you replace the word world, the word God chose, with the word elect, the one the Calvinists pick. So here's what it says. For God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever of the elect believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the elect, that the elect through him might be saved. He, in the elect that believeth on him, is not condemned, but he, and I add in brackets, in the elect that believeth not, is condemned already, because he, and you could add in brackets, in the elect, have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, the problem here is that it may make some sense for the Calvinists at the beginning to insert elect for world, but then as we get through the passage, we have people believing and not believing. And it makes no sense to say, well, at the beginning of the passage, we're limiting it to elect people, but then when we get to the part about not believing, we're no longer talking about elect people. And that's the problem. It's the problem here. It's the problem in all of these verses that talk about the world. When you start replacing them with elect, they no longer make any sense. There's also a category of verses that contain the word whosoever. I call these the whosoever verses. I'm not going to read all of them to you, but it's helpful to read a number of them. One of them, of course, we just heard was John 3:16. And just to read the relevant part of that verse again, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Acts 2:21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I realize that particular passage is not necessarily a salvation passage, but I do think parts of the verses around it are dealing with salvation, so it was worth reading. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You may have already guessed how the Calvinists deal with the whosoever verses. When God says whosoever, he doesn't mean whosoever. Just like when he says world, he doesn't mean world, he means something different. And what we really have here is they would argue that whosoever really means whosoever that's elect. There's nothing contextually to suggest overriding the text in this manner. And rather, Calvinists really are redefining words because they're inconvenient. Now, some Calvinists may say, well, I'm not really redefining the words. Whosoever means whosoever, but the fact is, whosoever can't believe, only the elect can. And therein is really just verbiage. It's just semantics. The fact is, if no one can believe except a select few, then the whosoevers really do mean whosoever and the elect. This is what's true for you. The next selection of verses are the all verses or their equivalent. Some don't have the actual term all. And let's look at what those say. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. 2 Corinthians 5:15 continues the thought, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believed. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And then one more, 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Consider 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. I read them earlier. But suppose that all really just means the elect. We'd read this: "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for the elect, then were the elect dead, and that he died for the elect, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." The phrase in that passage, "that they which live," clearly implies a subset of a larger group. So we must ask, what about they which don't live? If there's a they which live, there must be a they which don't live. But if the whole context is elect, if all doesn't really mean all, then we have to admit of elect people who never live. Making all mean elect gets us into problems, just like making world elect gets us into problems. If you look at Romans 5:18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." What's particularly powerful about the Romans 5:18 passage is that no one disputes that the sin of one, that of Adam, brought condemnation upon everyone without exception. And so how can we possibly, in the same verse, say that in the first half, all means all, and in the second half, all means some? Why would God talk that way? What we're doing, or what we're seeing happening here, is Calvinists have an inconvenient verse, and they're twisting the words. You might could convince me that in one place or in another, maybe all doesn't mean all, or world doesn't mean world, but you have a large volume of verses, and they simply cannot carry their burden through all these verses. But having said that, having tried to first show you just affirmatively how much evidence there is against this particular Calvinist position, let's now look at what their proof text would be in response. Take, for example, Isaiah 53:5, and you'll see here, like most of their proof texts, these are the verses that talk about Jesus dying for less than all people. So let me read this one to you. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Certainly in the context of Isaiah, the passage is very oriented towards Israel, towards the Jewish people. In Matthew 1:21, "She shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And his people there, of course, refers the Jewish people. The issue here is simply that saying that Jesus died for a subgroup of humanity in no way implies that he didn't die for everyone. Because if Jesus died for everyone, I can certainly talk to you and say Jesus died for you. But if I say Jesus died for you, that doesn't mean he didn't die for the person next to you also. They're taking a verse that says Jesus died for a subgroup and saying, see, they're limited atonement. But think about why that makes no sense. If that's all the people he died for, then he only died for the Jewish people. But as we read on, Matthew 20:28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So we have some of these verses that use the word many instead of the word all. I'm going to come back to that notion later. We'll deal with it in Romans, but that verse will not help their position either. John 10:15, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." Calvinists will argue that the sheep is less than everyone. Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So the argument there is that Christ redeemed us, he didn't redeem everybody. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So here again, Christ dying for a subset rather than for everybody. Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." One more, Acts 20:28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Well, again, the very notion that in these verses mean Christ didn't die for everybody is silly. If, for example, in Acts 20, verse 28, the notion is that Jesus only died for the church of God, then what do we say about Israel? See, in the Old Testament, you know, when did Jesus die for Moses? So we have a real problem here. It's just illogical. If Jesus died for everybody, we can freely say he died for any particular subgroup, but you can't conclude from his dying for a subgroup that he did not die for everybody. Now, this word many that I mentioned earlier, the best passage to look at is Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, and I want to just look at a few of these, because I want to show you what actually happens there. What we'll see is that early in the passage, Paul will use many, and later in the passage, he uses all, and he's interchanging them. And the point is that when Paul uses many, he's using it in a figurative sense, and he means all. It's a figure of speech where part is being used to represent the whole. And it's very obvious from the context. We're not laying something over the text or stretching from this. But let's look at what he says in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then I'll continue in verse 13 and following. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And there's our key word, many. Has the grace of God abounded to many or to everyone? Paul says unto many, and we have to explore this passage to see what he means by many. So I'll continue reading in verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So there we have in verse 18 a very similar phrase to what Paul had said just a couple of verses ago when he talked about many, about there being payment for many, and now he says payment for all. And so we have them interchanging within the same passage. So it's really not of any validity for the Calvinists to appeal to a passage like Romans 5 and the use of many, when in the very same passage it in fact uses the term all. Now the pillar proof text I mentioned earlier is John 10. That's the only proof text that's a regular go-to for arguing for an explicit statement of limited atonement. And we do good to take a quick look at the verse itself, starting in John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, as the Father knoweth me. And I'm skipping up to verse 15 in this. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Then in verse 24, then came the Jews round about him, and they said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do, and in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. For my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. When we read what happens here in John 10, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees in John 10:26, and the Calvinists understand Jesus to mean that the Pharisees have rejected him because they're not elect. Now, John's gospel doesn't even contain the word elect, but it contains the word here, sheep. And they would say, well, Jesus means elect when he says sheep, and it's a metaphor for the elect. But let's look at what's really happening here when we see this use of sheep in 10:26, and of course in 10:11 and 10:15. Preliminarily, I would point out again, of course, we never see the word elect in his gospel at all, but John knew how to use it. We see it in 2 John 1. But to really properly understand the passage, we need to go back and remind ourselves that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he was primarily focused on the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation wasn't just a bunch of lost people. There were a lot of true, regenerate Jewish people prior to Jesus' earthly ministry. We might think of these as the Old Testament believers looking forward to the coming Messiah. John the Baptist's ministry included announcing that Messiah's coming was imminent. And then we read it in John chapter 1. He identifies the Messiah when he arrives. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jewish believers accepted the witness of the Old Testament prophecies and the witness of John the Baptist. And when Jesus was formally presented as Messiah, when he was identified by John, what they do is they accept Jesus' word, right? When they see the works, they hear the words, or they saw John identify them, we see these true Jewish believers who are getting the additional revelation that Jesus is in fact the Christ. They accept that additional revelation. Obviously, there were also unsaved Jewish people who accepted Jesus during his earthly ministry and became regenerate. And what's helpful as we look at a passage like John 10 is distinguishing between the two. And so let's go back to the beginning of John 10, the first five verses, and look very carefully there at what it says. John 10 verse 1 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." There were plenty of fake shepherds in Jesus' day, and I think probably he had the Pharisees in mind among them. The true shepherd is known because he enters at the door, that is, after being identified by the porter as the true shepherd. The porter, of course, is John the Baptist, who prepared a way for the Lord and identified him as the Messiah in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. The Jewish believers accepted John's identification of Jesus as the Christ. They're the ones that were already sheep who accepted the porter's recognition of the true shepherd at the door. Remember in verse 3, "They hear his voice, and he that calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out." These Jewish believers accepted the new revelation concerning this Jesus of Nazareth, and they followed him, and they will follow no other. When there's confusion about this parable, Jesus builds on the same sheep and shepherd imagery, but he makes a different point. Jesus claims to be the door, later in the passage, by which the people can enter and become sheep. Listen to this. In verse 10, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." This verse is critical because it tells us the flock is not static. It's not a fixed group of elect people from eternity past, before creation, even though the flock originally consisted only of those who heard the porter's recognition of the true shepherd. Now the flock grows as people enter by the door, who is Jesus. Since the flock grows, the flock cannot possibly be some fixed subset of humanity. Rather, they are those who come to Jesus by faith. Moreover, Jesus speaks in this passage of other sheep that are not of this fold. "For them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." John 10 verse 16, which we understand to be a reference to later when the Gentiles are brought in to the program. We see that as the book of Acts unfolds and the church is Jewish and Gentile. The imagery of the original fold is that the sheep are in a cave or a stable with Jesus as the door and John as the porter. And in contrast, the other sheep Jesus will bring as they hear his voice, and they will join the fold following one shepherd. The other sheep, of course, represent the Gentiles who would come to Jesus on the other side of the cross. But most importantly for the issue of limited atonement, since the flock will continue to grow even after the cross, as sheep enter through the door, of course, as they enter through Jesus, we know that when Jesus says he lays down his life for the sheep, he's not teaching limited atonement, that he only died for the elect. Sheep is simply not a static group. With this in mind, consider John 10, 25-27 that the Calvinists use. Jesus answered them, "I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." This passage harkens back to the original flock in the first five verses of the chapter that accepted the testimony of the porter when he, John the Baptist, identified Jesus as the true shepherd. we must remember again that the unbelieving Jewish people that Jesus is addressing in these verses are the same he addressed in the first five verses. The audience has not changed. It's a continuation, really, of the episode in chapter 9 where Jesus healed the blind man and he was cross-examined before the Jewish leadership. These people had certainly not responded to John the Baptist's ministry, and they were not waiting for Messiah Jesus to arrive on the scene and be identified by the forerunner. They were not within the sheep of the first five verses, and when Jesus came identifying himself by words and by deeds, such as healing the blind man in John 9, when he identified himself as a true shepherd that the porter had announced, these Jews rejected the porter and rejected Jesus' own testimony. They rejected this stuff, and so they never became members of the fold. That's why Jesus says, "You're not my sheep." If they had been regenerate Jewish people in the first century and had accepted the witness of John the Baptist, when the true shepherd came to the door, they would have heard his voice and followed right away. They didn't. And so Jesus is, much like he is in John 6, dealing again with not saved versus unsaved and who's elect and who's not, but he's dealing with Jewish believers in the first century and this notion that there were already believers who would immediately accept the new revelation of Jesus, and those who didn't among the Jewish people were not believers at all. And that's all that Jesus is saying here in John 10. Well, let's move on to an alternative view from limited atonement, and that would, of course, be what's normally called unlimited atonement. We've seen that the Bible emphatically teaches that Jesus died for the sins of every person without exception. In John 3, Jesus used the Old Testament episode of the raising of the brass serpent by Moses to heal the snake bites as a picture of salvation. All the people in Moses' day had to do to be delivered from the bites was to look up at the serpent. What should Moses have told the people? All you have to do is look up at the brass serpent. Some of you are incapable of doing so. Indeed, you do not even understand my instructions to you, and the serpent will not work for you anyway. The rest of you will look up because you have no choice. God decreed your sin, your judgment, and your deliverance. The fact is that we need not complicate our gospel in order to maintain our integrity in presenting the message. It's not a difficult message. Just like anyone could look up at the serpent and find healing, anyone can look up at the God-man on the cross and find the spiritual healing. One of the interesting things we read about in the Gospels is, in fact, the physical healings Jesus did. These healings validated Jesus as Messiah, as well as providing a physical object lesson that this Jesus, who could heal any sickness, cast out evil spirits, and even raise the dead, could also heal our sin problem. You read that in 1 Peter 2:24. Notably, Jesus healed everyone that came to him. You read passages like Matthew 8:16, Matthew 12:15, Luke 6:19. You do not see people coming to Jesus for healing and getting turned away. Contrary to the self-proclaimed healers that are healers for hire on television, Jesus healed them all. What a wonderful picture we have that Jesus is willing to heal anyone spiritually as well. We really can say whosoever, because Jesus died for all, and all can believe. Just as the serpent was lifted up before the entire nation of Israel so that all have the opportunity to look up at that serpent for deliverance, so also Jesus was lifted up before the world to draw all men so that all would have the opportunity to believe. This is what I call limitless atonement, which is the L in our acronym New Life that we started several sessions ago. With that, I just want to thank you for being here today, and we'll look forward to the next lesson on irresistible grace.